Well, for a few moments this morning, I'd just like to look at this well-known parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And the text I'd like to take is the last verse, really, which sums up what has been said there, where Christ says to watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, one of the features of true Christianity is that it points us continually to the second coming of our Lord. It often refers in the Bible as the coming of the day of God and the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord is often quoted by Christ there. And the text begins in verse 13 with that very significant word, watch. We are told to watch for that time. And the Lord Jesus Christ places immense and great emphasis on this preaching of the last day, the day of the Lord. Now, occasionally on a Saturday, on a busy Saturday afternoon in Swansea and other major cities, we will see what we call a sandwich board man walking around with some sort of text with that sort of reference, really. The end of the world is at hand, or the end of the world is nigh. Prepare to meet thy God, and texts like that we see written on these boards. Now, very often when we see these men walking around the town there, such a man is often mocked and joked at and by the crowds as they look upon him pathetically. And I often wonder, why do they laugh? Why do they mock? It's very brave to go around like that to proclaim the news, which is quite true. It is biblically true. Well, I think they mock because they are foolish and they are ill prepared for such a day. You see, the unconverted man cannot face up to such things as that. And he cannot face the truth and the urgency of what it all involves and the gospel message. Scarcely anything is stressed more by Christ than the importance of preparing for that day, as it's referred to, and being awake spiritually at that hour. And so every aspect of life should be viewed, really, from the standpoint of the day of the Lord. Now, the Puritans were great guns at doing this. They always looked upon each day maybe as their last, because, you know, when you think of it, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year that we live brings us always ever nearer to that day, doesn't it, you know? We are nearer to it now than when we arrived at this chapel. And we shall be nearer to it this evening than we were this morning. The day of the Lord is ever coming nearer to us. And this parable of the 10 virgins, we are told by our Lord that 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. But all have one thing in common, if you notice. They are all waiting, aren't they? The foolish and the wise. And I wonder whether you have ever thought about this. This waiting, I mean, you know. On the human level, we are, as a people and as mankind, we're always waiting, aren't we, for the next event to happen. And we sort of look upon next week and we plan and think, what's next? And each week is the same way. And even as children, we were always waiting anxiously to move from primary school to secondary school. Then we waited continually for the day when we should leave school, maybe, or go to college, or maybe get our first job. And we're waiting then maybe to meet the right woman or man, as the case may be. And then when that happens, we're waiting to see a child born, our firstborn. And waited maybe for good things, and often there were terrible things happened too. And we waited for happier times to come if we had bad times. We're always in this state of waiting, aren't we? From one thing to another. And as children, you know, you're waiting for the holidays, aren't you? And then when you're back at school, you're waiting for Christmas. And then when Christmas is gone, you're waiting for Easter. And it's like there's all that. We're waiting all the time. And finally, when we do grow old, and our children have left us, and life suddenly becomes very empty for some people who have no Christ in their lives. And such people sort of sadly think, what next? You know, what do we wait for next? And of course, the inevitable they think of is death. And that's how it is. And we can expand this thought to nations. Many who lived through hard times economically in Wales in the that 1920s, I think it was, waited for a better days to come, a better government maybe to relieve them of their poverty. But then when better days did come, we waited for even a higher standard of living. But then when we found that we had a higher standard of living, there was crime and in society, and the rise of drugs and binge drinking and broken marriages and violence and mugging and murders. And so we became confused, you know. And we waited still for better times, and the politicians tell us, just be patient, just wait, things will improve. Just let us do one, two, or three things to improve things. Just wait, we'll build a better Britain and a safer Britain. And so it goes on. And then when you look at the world, we see the third world countries fighting against poverty, and these people are waiting, waiting, waiting for a better standard of living like they have in the West. Whilst the idealists cry, we will make poverty history, they say. And of course, we see nations torn asunder by political and religious strife. And the people are waiting for peace. But for what, really? It's a mirage, isn't it? It's a mirage, when you think of it. A dream that never becomes reality. So even as a world, mankind seems to be waiting for something. But this kind of waiting depends completely on human achievement and human progress. But our Lord teaches through this parable, and that we must wait for something that is not dependent whatsoever on man, but upon God himself. Somebody from the other side will come to meet those who are waiting and expecting him. And this is what we shall be waiting for. This is what we should be waiting for, according to scriptures. The day of the Lord. Now, you know, I find this parable that our Lord gave us as the most solemn parable. And heart-searching of all the parables that he gave to the people. On one level, of course, this was aimed at the Jews to whom Christ was speaking at the time. For they also were a waiting people, weren't they? They were waiting for the great Messiah to come, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and the riddance of the Roman yoke that was upon them. A Messiah who would liberate them from the Roman conquerors. Yet, strange, isn't it, are the ways of God. For when the Messiah did come amongst these people, they were spiritually asleep, and did not recognize the Son of God who was in their midst. Indeed, they still have not changed their position and are still a waiting people. The custom in Israel in those days was that when there was a marriage, the bridegroom would go to the bride's father's home, where he would eventually conduct his bride to a future home. So the parable opens at a point where some friends are waiting to join the wedding procession and to go into the banquet with the bridegroom. If you like, they were bridesmaids in modern language. That is what these virgins were really. They were friends of the bride. So waiting for the wedding party were these 10 ladies, these 10 maidens, or 10 virgins as it has here. And this was to them the main event of the night, because they knew, or they thought they knew, that the groom would come. Yet, for quite a while, he didn't come. And in fact, the sun had set, and darkness had arrived, and an uneasiness crept over these women. And they were saying amongst themselves, why was the bridegroom so long in coming? They had been told to wait for him, and to be ready. And some of the maidens whispered, maybe it is all a delusion, and that he never will come anyway. And gradually, that guilty sense of slumber fell over them. In the case of the wise, it was the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But with the foolish, it was both flesh and spirit were perverse. And then suddenly there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh. It is now, of course, that we begin to realise and see the full meaning and intention of our Lord's parable here. The bridegroom is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has said clearly that he will come again. As surely he came once to this earth, he will be coming again the second time. Christ came the first time, as we all know, to lay down his life for the sheep. And so he will surely come again to gather his sheep, the saved believers, the children of God, from this world. So those who possess the precious oil of salvation, these are represented as the wise virgins who are ready and prepared for death or Christ's second coming, as the case may be. The five foolish virgins are in a different category altogether. Something is tragically wrong with them in their lives, and consequently they will be barred from the entrance into heaven forever. So there is one very solemn note that is struck in this parable, and that is, it is possible to be too late, and the door can be shut in one's face when one seeks an entrance into heaven. Now I fear that there are myriads, sad to say this, that come into this category in our land today, as you well know, like I do. They have a kind of persuading themselves that all will be well in the end when they die, and that God would never reject any person. They seem to have been lulled to sleep by the devil into that false sense of security, and some may be an easy kind of belief, and some not even a belief at all. And so in this parable we see that the 10 virgins grow tired after waiting so long. Now I believe, you know, that this sleeping can be taken as a kind of spiritual sleep too. You see, it is possible to fall asleep spiritually in our daily lives. We lose interest maybe in the things spiritual, and we begin to find Christianity maybe too demanding, so we turn to other things in our lives. And then we begin to show less and less interest in the things of God, but we throw more and more of ourselves into the frantic action of the world. We sort of join the world, if you like, and we put our spiritual consciences to sleep and throw ourselves into worldly pursuits, working hard maybe to make more money, to make life enjoyable, or to fill our lives with entertainment and films and TVs, cinema, sport and all the rest of it, just as the people did in the days of Noah before God sent the flood. Remember, do you recall what is said of them? They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, ignoring God's servant Noah to be prepared for the judgment. Oh, that's all nonsense, they said to Noah. We don't care for that religious stuff. And there are so many people like that today, aren't they? They don't care for what they call religious stuff. Britain, if you know, is full of people like that. And if you even mention the Lord Jesus Christ and try to give them the gospel, they will simply laugh to scorn and will ignore you. They are asleep. And it's a sleep of death, isn't it? The day of the Lord. Nonsense, they say. You know, they just don't believe these things. And you know, we find the same thing. There's nothing new in this world. In 2 Peter 3, we read, I think it's in verse 4, knowing that this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Do you see that? Even in those days they were saying that. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Do you see the same attitude there in 2 Peter 3 there? Exactly the same attitude. Where is the day of his coming? So, it's a very sad picture that we see in our nation these days. And they are asleep with the sleep of death, as I say. Surely it was folly of the foolish virgins that they took their lamps and took no oil with them. They had just oil enough to make their lamps burn for the present, if you notice. And that's very significant, that. Just therefore now? These maidens were so short-sighted that they could think no further than now, the present. So, like our generation, just the same, isn't it? Living for now, for the present. We live in an age like that. That's the foolishness of this virgins, hasn't it? One man put it recently like this. I can't remember who wrote this, but I picked it up somewhere. Modern society has everything to live with and nothing to live for. And that's true, you know. It is an age of touch buttons. We talk to friends all over the world. We have our mobile phones and all the rest. We can touch another button and we can have pictures on our screen from all over the world. We can press a switch and you can send a message thousands of miles away immediately. It's an age of fast food, fast cars, fast pleasure. People now scarcely read. They don't read hardly anything. And they don't think either. Like these virgins, it is an age that is asleep with no oil in its lamp. The great emphasis today, therefore, is for now. Eat, drink, be merry. Live for today. Forget tomorrow. Don't worry about the future. And our great Protestant heritage has crumbled under the pressure put on it by human lust to enjoy earthly possessions and godless earthly lifestyle. When the bridegroom suddenly announced, notice the reaction of these five foolish maidens. Give us of your oil, they cry. These five wise virgins say, why? Why should we give our oil to you? Because our lamps have gone out, they replied. Oh, those terrible words. Our lamps have gone out. Surely, you know, when you think of it, it is worse to have it is worse to have a lamp that has gone out than to never have had a lamp at all. If you can sort that out, you know. But Christ says that, you know, now there is no excuse for you who've heard the gospel. There is, in one sense, an excuse for the hundreds of thousands who haven't heard it, but you have no excuse. Surely it is worse to have a lamp that has gone out than never to have had a lamp at all. Is this not true of our country, Wales? Wales has had centuries of Christianity. She has been uniquely honoured by God with revivals after revivals compared to nations in the world that never have had a revival and still grope in the darkness of their pagan religions. What a condemnation on Wales. The lamp in Wales is flickering. And it appears that it will soon go out. No oil. No oil. And we can't live on past spiritual capital, you know. There may be some people who still do that. We can't borrow what happened in 1735 and 1859 and 1904. Those three great revivals. And there were lots of little revivals between them. We can't lean on, oh, we live in a country where we've had great revivals. We won't be rejected by God. You know, there are people who still believe that they can go to heaven on their parents' testimony, saying, oh, Mam was a godly woman. I'm all right, you know. My friend, you cannot borrow somebody else's testimony. Your brother or your sister may have a university degree. You can't use their degree after your name. Because you'll soon be found out. It's not yours. You never study for hours into the night and finally pass your degree exam and wear cap and gown by the Chancellor. You can't borrow that from somebody else. Similarly, you cannot borrow your mother or your father's testimony. A testimony is very personal, isn't it? They would have had a spiritual battle in their lives, been under conviction of sin, saw their desperate need of a Saviour, and God gave them repentance and faith to believe, and so the miracle of a second birth took place in their souls. You can't borrow that from somebody else. Give us of your oil, cried the foolish. Not so, said the wise. This is vital for our entrance into the marriage feast, said the wise virgins. And so the wise virgins had no oil in their lamps, and oil with their lamps either. It was not a mere temporary, short-lived thing with them. They had a supply of oil, but it had gone out. And such is a true Christian. He has a supply of grace each day, and that is for always. The foolish virgins didn't have this. The foolish virgins were, it was a temporary thing. It was superficial. It didn't last. They ran out of oil and were then in deep trouble. Mere outward Christianity is not enough. There must be a deep work of grace in our hearts. Now, people don't often read Pilgrim's Progress these days, which is a pity, really, you know, because it's a great work. It will be found in nearly every house in Wales at one time. And it's tremendous lessons in it, and especially Pilgrim's Progress. And I saw this illustration. It struck me when I was reading it the other day. There's an illustration where Bunyan says like this. A Christian, that is the man journeying to the eternal city, you remember. Christian was taken into a room where he saw a wall on fire and a man continually hurling buckets full of water on the wall of fire to try and put it out. Yet the fire was never put out. Indeed, he seemed to burn brighter and hotter. Although this man kept throwing water onto the wall, the flames grew even stronger. And Christian could understand that. And so Christian had a man with him called Mr. Interpreter. And Mr. Interpreter enlightened Christian. You see, Christian, the reason why the wall doesn't go out, the fire doesn't go out on the wall, you see, this fire is a work of grace that is done continually in a believer's heart. He who throws water is the devil. He uses men to mock and persecute the believer, but he does not succeed. And this is true, isn't it? Once we become a Christian, we're the target very often of the devil, aren't we? And this is what Bunyan is trying to show in an allegory. Let me show you, he said, why the fire doesn't go out. And so Mr. Interpreter said, come with me, Christian. Come behind the wall. And so Christian followed Mr. Interpreter behind the wall, and behind the wall Christian saw a man casting oil continually over the wall. What does this mean? Asked Christian. This man is Christ, who continually, with the oil of grace, maintains the work already done in a believer's heart. All the time, day by day, so we can never lose our salvation and our deep love for God. We can never lose our salvation once we are born again. Even though we are attacked by the devil, tries to throw cold water upon us in different ways, Christ feeds us with the oil of grace. Lovely allegory, that, when you think of it. Now, someone might ask, but when the bridegroom arrived, all the virgins were asleep, both wise and foolish. That is indeed a good observation, and very true. For it would appear that at the end of time, evidently, believers will not be so vigilant as they ought to be. So there is a warning there, isn't it? To us, it is strange that our Lord Jesus Christ should have to forewarn even the wise virgins. For we read, do we not, in verse 5, I think it is, they all slumbered and slept. If you see that in verse 5. They had oil in their vessels with them, and they were in the best sense ready for the coming and would be saved. They were worthy to enter into the presence of the King at his appearing, but something was amiss in their lives at that time. So there is a sober lesson here for all of us who are true believers. And we ought to ask ourselves the question, do I really, really believe what I claim to believe? Do I believe all the Word of God? If we do, we should be living our lives accordingly, knowing that we should be ready at any time for the appearance of the Lord. Are we a holy, godly people today? We live in an age of much superficial Christianity, and so we have to sort of gird up the loins, as it were. Our danger is to be affected by the spirit of our age. And it doesn't affect her, it doesn't, you know. I remember when I was a boy at school, if I heard a boy swear, I'd blush. I'd never heard swearing in my home because we were a religious home. And then when I heard a boy swear, which wasn't very often, mind you, in those days, not very often in the grammar school where I went, but when I did hear it, I went red all over. I don't today. I hear it all around me, all the time, from little babes, little kids. This is the sort of age that we're living in. And it's bound to have an effect upon us. An age which has lives totally for the present moment. Materialistic, hedonistic, and irreverent. The Word of God warns us that the worldly, godless life is madness, and that those who are living such a life are living a fool's paradise. So the advice, God's Word, to the wise believer is, sleepers, awake! Be ready, for the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. That is when we least expect it. And that's true, isn't it, when we burgle? I don't know if you've ever been burgled, but we were burgled one Sunday night of all times. Nasty burglars, they were, knowing I was only across the drive. Our house was next door to the chapel in Pendle Green there. And there I preached that Sunday night, quite oblivious of what was happening next door in the manse. Then my wife went home after the service and she sent a message, an urgent message to come straight away. The house had been ransacked, curtains torn down, drawers emptied, all done whilst I was preaching the gospel there. It was so sudden. We lived there for years, never ever dreamt, nobody would burgle a manse, you know. Have a heart, you know. Not much there anyway to steal. Therefore, says Paul, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Did you notice how suddenly the bridegroom came? How suddenly he arrived? Behold! Finally, he arrives. Even the believers were taken unawares. And this is how the Bible describes the end of the world. The end will come to a society which is totally unprepared. It will come suddenly. In a moment, the Bible says men will be eating and drinking and giving in marriage, buying and selling, sowing and reaping, going to business, playing on the stock exchange, selling and buying and busy enjoying themselves. Yes, indeed. But suddenly is a key word here. Suddenly. There's a shout and a cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And they that were ready went in with him. So there must have been quite a rude awakening for them. But they were all right. They were ready. They had oil. Spurgeon has a very relevant illustration to show the need of preparedness. A man was on a passenger vessel on one of those great big lakes, you know, in North America. And they're very, very big. And they're like seas, aren't they? And every day, this man goes around the ship with his life jacket on. And people began to laugh at him. There had been a sort of false warning about a few days before. They thought that there was trouble. And so there had been a warning to wear life jackets. But this man decided to wear it all the time then. And many of the passengers laughed at him for wearing his jacket. He'd be all right. The vessel's quite sound. Yet some did. One or two did follow his advice. And they did wear life jackets as well. Well, one morning there was a terrible storm came blowing so rapidly over the lake there, and there was utter panic, and the ship began to take water, and there was shouting and crying, save us, where's our life belt and all the rest of it. I have no life. Some screamed, and sadly many lost their lives, but those with a life jacket survived. Many will cry out on the last day, Lord, Lord, save us, but no, it's too late. How glad were the virgins who had oil in their lamps when the call came. And how glad will the Christian be when the same happens to him, in that he has the life jacket of salvation around his soul. And they that were ready went in with feast, and the door was shut. There is something very final about that word, isn't there? You know, and the door was shut. Can't sneak in. Can't keep on rapping all the time. Christ won't even hear it. Believers will be safe in the great ark of salvation when the Saviour will appear full of love for the believers. Not one will be forgotten or left behind, as the great door of the empire of heaven is finally shut for eternity. But woe to the foolish, the careless, the indifferent, the mockers and the jeerers of this sad world. And there will be many who will seek admission to heaven when it is too late, crying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But it is too late. And notice the answer, "Depart from me," answers the Lord, "I never knew you." If you do not have the oil of salvation, seek it, my friend, with all your heart and mind until you obtain it. Whilst we are still in the gospel age, isn't it? And gospel dispensation. Awake to the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done for you in dying a terrible death on the cross to ransom and buy back your soul to God. What an amazing love that is. You know, the Welsh hymn writers, as you say in Welsh, wedi dotio. I don't know how you translate that in English. Become absolutely overcome with amazement for what Christ has done for them. You read some of Anne Griffiths' hymns. She absolutely was mesmerized at the thought that the Son of God had died for her. And we've lost that, haven't we? And so, you know, when you think of it, can you honestly behave like the foolish virgins and neglect so great a salvation? Our danger, and it's a very big danger, is to put off or postpone facing vital issues in our lives, especially young folk, isn't it? More danger there even. There is no greater matter than the destiny of your soul, you know. I just want to close with this illustration, which is quite a good illustration, I think. It's based on fact, actually. There was a woman who was a foolish woman. And she did many silly things in her life. And she would go to a certain lawyer. And she would pour out her heart, and the lawyer helped her, but she never ever took his advice. She was a silly woman. She was like these foolish virgins here. And she would come every now and then, she was in trouble, and then somehow she managed to worm herself out of the trouble, but never took notice of what the lawyer said, his advice to her. Then one day, and some years had taken place since the last time he'd seen her, she was announced in the chambers there, by the secretary, that there was a lady who wanted to see him. And so she comes in, and he recognizes her as the one who never took notice of what he told her. And then she said, "I know I didn't do what you said before. I know I've been a foolish woman. But you know, I'm in real deep trouble this time. Please, please help me. I'm absolutely desperate," she said. I really do want your help this time, and I will work upon it, and I'll do what you say." Well, this lawyer looked at her very, very steadily, and she became a little bit unnerved. And he said to her, "I can't help you." "Why?" she said. "You've got to help me." "No, I can't help you," he said. "Why can't you help me?" "Well, look, my dear, when you used to come to me before, I was the lawyer that could help you and help you to come out of your sticky little problems that you're in. But now I'm not a lawyer anymore. Some years have passed. I shall be the judge that will try your case." And that's true with Christ, you see. Christ is our great lawyer, our great advocate on high, interceding all the time. But then, when all things come to an end, when the door is finally shut at the end of the world, Christ will no longer be a lawyer. He will be the judge of the quick and the dead on the day of judgment. So we must make sure that Christ is our friend and our Saviour while it is still in the gospel dispensation. be wise, like the wise virgins, and not like the foolish. For his name's sake, amen.